Well, it's great to be in the presence of the Lord. We are so privileged to live in a country where we have free access to study, freedom to study, to pray, to worship without being persecuted. So let's take advantage of this season in the life of the American church. Holy Father, we come before you today. We thank you for the privilege you've given us to be here today to study your word and to hear from you. Thank you, Father God, for being the God who loves us with a love that is unconditional and a love that is unfailing. And Lord, for all eternity, we'll be singing of the love of God so richly poured out into our lives. And I pray today that you will remind us afresh of this great love with which you loved us. And now, Lord, I submit myself to the authority of your Holy Spirit, that he will speak your word through me as we continue the study of your precious word, which you have given to us. You are worthy of all our praise, of all our gratitude, and of all our honor. Because there is no one to be compared to you in all of the universe. You and you alone are God. And you are great and greatly to be praised from the rising of the sun to its setting. Your name alone is to be praised. These things we pray once again in the precious and powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, the story is told of an elderly man who visited an art gallery and was deeply moved by a painting that portrayed Christ on the cross. Christ on the cross. It was so realistic in depicting the suffering of the Savior that his heart was filled with gratitude for the great price the Lord Jesus, his Savior, paid for his redemption. With tears trickling down his cheeks, he exclaimed, "Bless him! I love him! I love him!" Other visitors standing nearby wondered what the man was talking about. One person, however, walked over and looked at the painting. Soon, he too felt deep emotion welling up in his heart. Turning to the old man, he gave him a firm handshake and said, "So do I. I love him too." The scene was repeated as a third man and then a fourth man walked over, gazed at a painting, and exclaimed, "I love him too." You see, those men were from different churches, perhaps even from different cultural backgrounds. Yet they felt a common bond because of their faith in Christ. Their focus was on their love for the Savior who died for them, rather than on lesser issues which people often bicker about. Regardless of sincere disagreement, we should recognize that as blood-bought believers, we have in Christ a strong tie or a strong family tie. The hymn writer John Fawcett vividly captures the strong family tie believers have in Christ in his hymn, "Blessed be the tie that binds." The first stanza says, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like that above." Well, as our study of Ephesians chapter 2 comes to a close, we will hear a heartwarming and refreshing teaching, that is, that believing Gentiles have not become fellow citizens with the saints and full members of the family of God. So this brings me to the main idea of the message God has given me to deliver to you at this blessed hour in your life and my life. So please, I want you to listen carefully to it, not just with your head, but more importantly with your heart, where the Holy Spirit is so eager and enthused to plant the seed of God's eternal and enduring truth in order to do what? In order to change genuine born-again believers among us here today more into the magnificent and marvelous image and likeness of Jesus Christ, who is the blessed one, the beautiful one, the builder and the bridegroom of the church, and to convict unbelievers of their sin of unbelief, patiently and purposely leading them to what? Genuine repentance and personal saving faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. So here is our message in a nutshell. Please, I respectfully exhort you to pay very close attention to it with an open heart and an open mind, willing to do what? Willing to embrace it and express it in your life. So here's our message. God, listen carefully, in His grace, makes sinners and strangers who believe in Him saints and full members of the one family of God. To put it simply, all Christians, listen carefully, are first-class citizens of heaven and full members of God's household. All Christians, whether Jew or Gentiles, are first-class citizens of heaven and full members of God's household. Folks, friends, faithful followers of Christ among us here today, and fellow believers in the fold and flock, fellowship and family of God, the Bible is going to clearly and convincingly show us today that redeemed sinners, whether Jews or Gentiles, not only become heavenly citizens, but also members of God's own family. In the last four verses of Ephesians chapter 2, which is the focus of our study today, through the Holy Spirit, Paul the Apostle of Christ confidently and convincingly lists some of the overwhelming new privileges of believing Gentiles. They are no longer strangers and foreigners. Never again will they be called aliens, dogs, uncircumcision, outsiders. Now they are full members of the one family of God and fellow citizens with all the saints. As such, believers of Jewish ancestry have no advantage over them. In other words, as I said earlier, all Christians, whether Jews or Gentiles, are first-class citizens of heaven and full members of God's family or household. So please, if you have your Bibles with you today, turn them to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22. Will you please listen carefully as I recite our passage of study from the updated New American Standard Bible, which is the most literal translation of the Bible into our English language. Since today is our last day of studying chapter 2 of Ephesians, I'll recite the whole chapter with the help of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is not working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we will walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that at the time you were what? Separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, who made both groups into one. Forgive me. Who have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made the two groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Now verses 19 to 22, which is our study passage. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This is the word of God to the people of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the recital of his holy word. So reciting this passage will add about 5 minutes, but I think it's necessary to do so. Well, we have before us today a passage of scripture that is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22, which is only one sentence in the original language. It's one sentence. And when Paul was led by the Holy Spirit and he began verse 19, he went all the way to verse 22 before he put a full stop there. So it's a one-sentence passage. Well, the NSB, the most literal translation of the Bible, also translated it in one sentence. But that's not the case of most translations. Well, this passage is a passage of Scripture which can be accurately designated as depicting the dealings of God and describing the dwelling of God. First of all, it is a passage of scripture depicting the dealings of God because it vividly depicts the dealings of God with repentant and redeemed Gentiles like you and me. Through the Holy Spirit, Paul genuinely and gladly shares with the Gentile believers in the first century church of Ephesus God's gracious dealings with them. He tells them that they are first-class citizens of heaven. He tells them that they are full members of God's family. He tells them that being foreigners and aliens are no longer the way they will be known in this present life and in the life to come, soon to come. All the gracious dealings of God with us. What tongue can recite? Well, second, it is a passage describing the dwelling of God because it visually describes the church as the dwelling of God in spirit. The church, that is the body of Christ, is a dwelling of God, a permanent temple of God in the spirit. A church building sometimes is called what? God's house. I'm going to God's house. That's how some of us have said in the past. But please take note of this. In reality, God's household is not a building on a street corner, but a group of born-again believers in Jesus Christ. God lives in believers, God dwells in believers, and God makes his abode in true followers of Christ and shares himself with a watching world. People can see that God, listen carefully, is alive and that Christ is Lord, not because we've built church buildings on every street corner, but as believers who are the dwelling of God, live in harmony with each other and in accordance with what God says in his holy word. So these are the reasons why our passage of study today is a passage that can be accurately designated as depicting the dealings of God and describing the dwelling of God. So having just whetted your spiritual appetite, please allow me to give you a brief overview of how the Holy Spirit has prepared me to present this message to you from start to finish. First of all, we will examine the Bible teaching regarding the Bible's teaching regarding the citizenship and full membership of Gentile Christians in the family of God in verse 19. Do you know that Gentiles are citizens and full members of God's family? In a clear and convincing manner, the Bible affirms the citizenship status and full membership of Gentile Christians in the family of God. They are for the first time, listen carefully, for the first time and the only time in all of the Bible, lovingly described as what? Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the family of God. Now the question is, who are the saints the Bible is speaking of here? It says, fellow citizens with the saints. Who are these saints? Well, with the help of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures, we will answer this question in just a moment. Second, we will emphasize the Bible's teaching that asserts that Christ is the cornerstone of the church in verses 20 to 21. Using metaphorical language, Paul speaks of the church as what? A temple, which is currently under construction. With great detail, Paul describes this temple, its foundation, its cornerstone, and its growth, as well as its other unique features. The question is, what does it mean to say that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets? And who are the prophets? We all know about the apostles, but who are these prophets? Are they Old Testament prophets? What is a cornerstone? What does the vivid description of a building under construction convey to us? Well, with the help of the Spirit of God and the Scriptures of God, we will address these questions in our study today. So please keep listening attentively so that you will not miss out on what the Holy Spirit wants to teach us on the basis of this scripture. And then third and finally, we will elaborate the Bible's instruction that the church, listen carefully, the church is a community of believers in whom God dwells in the Spirit, in verse 22. The Bible is going to freshly and faithfully reveal to us that God, listen carefully, endures believers, not buildings. God endures believers, not buildings. The Bible is going to also make it plain to us that the purpose of the temple is to provide a place where God can live in fellowship with his believing people, whether Jews or Gentiles. The question is, do you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, constantly live in the awareness that you are a dwelling place of God? Please, don't miss the wonder of this verse. The Gentiles who were at one time, from the very beginning of chapter 2, that is why one reason I recited the whole chapter. At the beginning of chapter 2, we saw that the Gentiles were dead in their trespasses and sins. They were driven by their desires, sinful desires. They were dominated by Satan. They were disobedient, depraved, and destined for wrath. But now, with Jewish believers, the Bible gladly and gloriously described them as a dwelling of God. Oh, what wonder of wonders. Well, having given you a concise overview of our passage of study, let's now dig deeper into it to discover the rich, the relevant, and the relevant spiritual lessons the Holy Spirit is so delighted and desirous to impress upon our hearts in order to do his divine and distinguished work of molding and making genuine born-again believers among us here today more like Jesus Christ, who is our commander, our champion, our constant companion, our caretaker, our chief cornerstone, our counselor, our creditor, and our comforter in this present life in which you and I live, and in the life soon to come. So we begin, first of all, by examining his teaching, focusing on the citizenship and full membership of Gentile Christians in the family of God in verse 19. Through the Spirit of God, Paul warmly and wholeheartedly affirms categorically the citizenship status and full membership of Gentile believers in the one family of God. Will you please listen again to the Bible's unmistakable testimony that believing Gentiles like you and me are fellow citizens with the saints and full members of God's family. The Bible says, So then, you are no longer what? Strangers and aliens. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Literally, this reads, then, therefore, no more are you strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and members of the family of God. What a wonderful message to the Gentile Christians at Ephesus, and to us today. Using a formula he is so especially fond of, that is, so then, therefore, or consequently, in the original araun, Paul draws a powerful conclusion from the previous paragraph That is verses 11 to 18, which we concluded studying in our previous time together here. In doing so, that is, in drawing this powerful conclusion, Paul uses two technical terms commonly denoting, listen carefully, inferiority of status in contrast with fellow citizenship in the family of God. So what are these inferiority terms of that denote inferiority of status? What are they? Well, he says, first, strangers. He says, first, so then you are no longer what? Strangers. The Greek is xenoi. The first term applies to foreigners in general, but in particular to short-term transients. The second term is aliens or sojourners from paraquae, from the verb paroikeo, which in turn is from para, meaning at, and okeo, meaning to dwell. So sojourners or aliens are those who dwell in a foreign country. We have many living here. They are temporary dwellers, not having a settled habitation in the place where they are now. In other words, they are resident aliens who temporarily settled in a country of their choice. More importantly, aliens in those days were licensed sojourners in a town whose protection and status were secured by a payment of a small tax. If you are able to pay a small tax to the town in which you are living as an alien, then you have some level of protection and security. They had no intrinsic rights, however. So the Bible says, such had been the position of the Gentiles at Ephesus, and for that matter, all the Gentiles in relation to the kingdom of God before the coming of Christ. They had no full protection and rights. But now, something changed. But now, they enjoy all the privileges of God's new people. The Bible calls them fellow citizens. They are now fellow citizens with the saints. You see, through the Holy Spirit, Paul is here reminding the Gentile believers that though they were once strangers and alienated from God, their present position is infinitely bettered. It made greater than they can ever imagine. Why? Well, the Bible says they are no longer strangers and sojourners. They are no longer foreigners and far off. Remember when I recited the whole chapter, it says, but you who formerly were far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. Rather, they are now fellow citizens with the saints. Please listen carefully now. The Bible doesn't say they are what? Second class citizens. It says what? They are fellow citizens with the saints. We treat people who are not like us as second class citizens. Well, God doesn't do it that way. Even though the Gentiles were once far off from God, when they turned to God, God says, I'm going to make you what? First class citizens in my church. You will not be second class citizens. You will not be under the Jews. You will be first class citizens. Now the question is, who are the saints the Bible is speaking of here when he says fellow citizens with the saints? Is he speaking of Old Testament saints? Well, the word for saints comes from the Greek word hagion. It also means holy ones. So a saint is a holy one. The saints or the holy ones here refer to the New Testament Jewish saints who are the other members of the body of Christ. They are the ones. God says, you are now fellow citizens with these Jewish saints in my church. The Gentile believers are united with the Jewish believers who entered the body of Christ from the day of Pentecost to the day the church is raptured. Their citizenship is not in Israel and the earthly Jerusalem, but it is in heaven. Because Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, which was also written by Paul in the same prison, says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So our citizenship is the citizenship of heaven. What an overwhelming privilege bestowed on people who were once foreigners and far away from God. They are now fellow citizens with the saints. The Bible also adds to this overwhelming new privilege by saying that believing Gentiles are also full members of the family of God. Literally, they are members of the family of God. That is why the Bible says, and are of God's household. Members of the family of God. How precious, how promising. Not only have they been supernaturalized, you see, people naturalize to become a citizen of another country. But what we see here is being supernaturalized. The believing Gentiles have been supernaturalized into God's divine church. And they have been adopted into the divine family of God. Please listen carefully now. The Bible is saying they belong to God's household, not as servants, but as relatives and as full members of the family of God. Remember, sometimes, maybe in your family, when you were growing up, there were people in your family who were servants. They didn't attain the status of the family. They didn't have the family name. They are servants in the family. If something happens, they can be taken away. Because they are not full family members. They are servants. But God says, when I brought the Gentiles into the church, I didn't bring them as servants under the Jewish believers, but I put them at the same level. They are full members of my family. They have full rights like believing Gentiles. They are beloved children in the family of God. The Father bestows on them, that is the Gentile believers, the same infinite love he bestows on his unbelieving Jews. Please listen. There are no strangers. There are no foreigners or second-class citizens in God's church. There are only first-class citizens. There are only first-class citizens and full members in God's family. So the question I'll be asking you as I pass around after this message is, are you certain that you are a first-class citizen of God's church? Now the question is, do you know in your heart of hearts that as a born-again believer, you are indeed first-class citizen in God's church? Are you thoroughly convinced of who you are as a saint, a holy one? Do you consider yourself a full member of God's family today and for all eternity? Or do you consider yourself as a second-class citizen or a servant low down the scale in God's family? If you do, are you, through the Holy Spirit, living your life accordingly as a full member of God's family? Well, having examined the heartwarming teaching of the Bible's affirmation of the citizenship and full membership of Gentile Christians in the family of God in verse 19, the Bible now brings us to the point of emphasizing its instruction that asserts that Christ is the cornerstone of the church in verses 20 to 21. Through the Holy Spirit, Paul vividly describes the building of the household of God using metaphorical language. In verse 20, he speaks of its foundation and its cornerstone. And that is why the verse 20 begins by saying, having been built, after talking about God's household, he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You see, when they became believers, the Gentiles to whom Paul were writing to were immediately placed on a firm foundation. Now the crucial question then is, what does it mean that they have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Is the Bible teaching us here, listen carefully, that the apostles and prophets are actually the foundation of the church, of God's household? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, stated very clearly that Christ himself is the foundation of the church. In verse 11, he says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He is the foundation. So in what sense are the apostles and prophets spoken of here in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 the foundation? Well, it means that they personally laid the foundation. They put down the foundation. The early church, listen carefully, built its doctrine on that of the apostles and prophets. In other words, the foundation being spoken of here refers to the founding work of the early Christian apostles and prophets as they diligently and devotedly preached and taught the word of God. You see, they laid the foundation in what they taught about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the foundation. So please listen. The church is founded on the person of Christ, as he was revealed by the confession and teaching of the apostles and prophets. Remember when Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God? The Lord Jesus himself confidently and convincingly announced and asserted that his church will be built on that rock, namely on the solid truth that he is the anointed of God and God's unique Son. The hymn writer Samuel Stone vividly captures the truth that Jesus is the foundation of the church. Remember, we sang that at the beginning of this service. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is her new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her, and with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. You see, as important as they were, it was not the apostles and prophets personally, but the divine revelation they taught as they authoritatively spoke the word of God to the church before the completion of the New Testament. It was that which produced the foundation. So the apostles and prophets had the list of teachers or leaders in the church in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11. We'll come to that when we get there. when Paul listed the leaders in the church, the apostles came first, followed by the prophets. But the question is, who are the prophets? We know the apostles, but who are the prophets? Well, the prophets could not possibly refer to Old Testament prophets. Why? Well, because they knew nothing about the church. They knew a great deal about Israel, but they didn't know anything at all about the church. So the prophets were those of the New Testament or the New Israel, not the old. The fact that the prophets are in the same classification as the apostles without the article, the, will seem to designate them as New Testament prophets. And all throughout Ephesians, Paul will mention apostles and prophets three times. Every time he mentions them, he puts the apostles first, and then followed by prophets. The point he's trying to make us understand is that the prophets are the prophets of the New Testament, just as like the apostles of the New Testament. Well, from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 11 and Ephesians chapter 2 verse 19, we can confidently say that Jesus Christ is not only the foundation of the church, but also he is the church's cornerstone. That is why verse 20 says, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The question is, what is a cornerstone? Well, the word translated cornerstone or chief cornerstone in some of your translation is acrogonias. The word literally means the tip of the angle. There are at least three ways a cornerstone is used in a building, all of which point to the Lord Jesus as the unique, preeminent, and indispensable head of the church. First, a cornerstone is a critical stone in the corner of the foundation that ensures that a stone building is square and stable. The stone, that cornerstone, set the foundation and squared the building. So that's the one use of the cornerstone. Second, it refers to the keystone of an arch. This stone occupies the highest place in the arch and provides support for the other stones. So Christ is the preeminent one in the church. He's also the indispensable one. Remove him, and everything will collapse. Because that's when that arch, that stone in the arch is removed, everything falls apart. Third, it refers to the capstone or binding stone that holds the whole structure together. It is simply referred to as the capstone of a pyramid. It occupies the highest place in the pyramid, and its angles and lines determine the shape of the whole pyramid. So Christ is the head of the church. He occupies the highest place in the church. So using a favorite metaphor of his, that is the metaphor of a building, Paul now speaks to us of the church as a temple, which is currently under construction. That is what we see in verse 21. He says, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. The words in whom refer to the person of the Lord Jesus, who is the foundation of the church and the cornerstone of the church. He indeed is the source of the church's life and growth. Actually, the function of the cornerstone as a binding stone that holds the whole structure together is precisely defined by the verb being fitted together, which is one long jaw-breaking word in the original language, and I'm not going to pronounce it. This verb is found only here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. These are the only places that word, being fitted together, is used in the Bible. It embraces the complicated process of masonry by which stones are fitted together. If you know how a builder works to put all the stones in the right place so that the building will be stabilized, strong, you understand what that verb is saying. Notice the Bible refers to the whole building rather than to each separate building. The point here is that the work of building or being fitted or joined together is still in progress. So the phrase really means all the building that is being done. All the building that is being done. So the unique feature of this building that the Bible doesn't want us to miss out on is that it grows. Have you seen a building growing? Well, Paul says here, this building grows or rises. The use of the present tense is growing, or it grows, literally, strengthens the insistence on continuing progress and organic growth. To say that the whole building is growing confirms the fact that it is still unfinished. This building that God is speaking of is still unfinished. There's unfinished business for God to do, because this building is not done yet. Every new believer is a new stone in Christ's temple, the church, which is Christ's body of believers. You see, Christ's building of his church will not be complete until every person who believes in him has done so. This is why he hasn't come yet, because the work is not finished. Not everybody that God wants to believe has believed and become a member of his body. So that work is still continuing. And that is why the gospel is going out today. So it is important to understand here that the growth the Bible is speaking of here is not the growth of a building by the addition of bricks and cement. You see, when they are building a building, perhaps when this building was built, 11 floors, it took maybe a year, over 2 years, to add blocks, until it got to this point and was finished. But that's not the point here. It is not one stone, the building God is making is not one stone put on top of another in a cold way. The growth of the Bible is speaking of here, is like that of the growth of a living organism, such as the human body. You see, the church is not a lifeless building. This building is lifeless, but the church is not a lifeless building. Neither is it an organization. It is a living entity with Christ at its head and all believers forming the body. It was born on the day of Pentecost, has been growing ever since, and will continue to grow until the rapture, when Jesus comes to take his church home. So the vivid description of a building under construction conveys to us the sense of the progressive growth or nature of the church. You see, the living born again stones are growing into a living temple. This is the purpose for which God has established the church. That is why verse 21 ends with the words, "into a holy temple in the Lord." The word used for temple here is not hieron, which includes the outer courts, but naos, the inner shrine. Actually, the temple image is applied in the New Testament both to the individual, like you are an individual temple, but it also applied to the whole church. Do you know that for 300 years, Christians had no buildings of their own? So that gives them a better picture of understanding the temple God was speaking about. The true temple is the whole church. It is called a holy temple because it's set apart from the world and dedicated to God's holy purposes and indwelt by the Holy Spirit who indwells each believer. Well, to our final point, having emphasized the teaching of the Bible that asserts that Christ is the cornerstone of the church in verses 20 to 21, we now come to our last point of elaborating on his instruction, the Bible's instruction and announcement that the church, listen, is a community of believers in whom God dwells in the Spirit in verse 22. Please take note of this. The church, the body of Christ, is a dwelling of God, a permanent temple of God in the Spirit. We see that clearly in verse 22 when the Bible says, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Please notice that the emphasis on continued building is brought out by the present tense of the verb being built together. That is a present tense. So it's not finished. The work is not done. The building is not finished. So don't turn your back on that building. Wait till it's finished. So that word is also another long word, one word in the Greek. The Bible also makes it very clear what the aim of being built together is. And what is that aim? It is that the church should become God's residence, God's resting place, God's dwelling place, or God's habitation. The word translated a dwelling, literally a dwelling place, occurs only here and in Revelation chapter 18 verse 2 in the New Testament, but it's frequent in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, to denote the divine resting place, either on earth or in heaven. You see, formerly, God's earthly abode was thought to be what? On Mount Zion, or in the Jerusalem temple. Now the Bible says, God makes his permanent home, his permanent abode in the church, in believers. That is to say that today, God indwells believers, not buildings. Writing to the church at Corinth, Paul reminds them that God loves to dwell in his people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Let me read from the beginning. For we are the temple of the living God, speaking of the whole church, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. So it is important to note that God indwells what? Believers, not buildings. And it is also important to note that verse 22 is a Trinitarian verse. You notice that the ministry of each of the three persons in the Godhead in connection with the church is briefly stated to us. The words in whom refer to Christ, God the Son. It is through union with him that we are being built into a holy temple in the Lord. The words the dwelling place of God reveal that the temple is the house, the home of God the Father here on earth. That is you and me. And then lastly, the words in the Spirit remind us that it is in the person of the Holy Spirit that God indwells the church. When the explorers who first entered Peru found huge, impressive buildings, that may have been standing for as long as 2,000 years. So wrap up my message. These ancient Inca structures were built of hand-hewn rocks of different sizes and shapes. Some were three-sided, some four-sided, and some seven-sided. Without the use of mortar, they were fitted together so perfectly that they stood for centuries, even through earthquakes. Well, our message today reminds us that God builds His church in much the same way. A little different, but the Bible pictures the church of Jesus Christ as a building, and each believer is a block in that building. Apostle Peter said, "We as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house." And Paul tells us here in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 21 that we are being fitted or joined together and are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit in verse 22. Because we are all different, that's not an easy process. People with a variety of backgrounds, abilities, interests, and needs, the Bible says, make up Christ's true church. Yet, when we let the Lord Jesus do His work among us, shaping us and assigning our place in the structure, we become part of a strong building. Yes, we are all different, but God is building a strong church. The magnificent Inca buildings will eventually one day crumble. But the church God is building is being built to last throughout the ages. So, what difference does this message make in our lives today? Well, if you are a genuine born-again believer, this is the difference the Holy Spirit wants it to make in your life and my life. Believer in Jesus, in reliance upon the Holy Spirit residing in you, cherish the overwhelming privileges of being made a fellow citizen with the saints and a full member of the family of God by continually expressing your gratitude to God for these privileges. Choose to live like a fellow citizen and a full member of God's family all the days of your life here on earth until you see your Lord and Savior in glory. And then commit to letting Christ do His work in you, shaping you and fitting you where exactly He wants you in His building. That is the church, the body of Christ. Now, if you are not a genuine born-again believer in Jesus Christ, may I humbly and honestly say to you today that God wants you to be a part of His family, not only here on this earth, but also in heaven. Why? Well, it's because He loves you and wants His very best for you, not only in this life, but also in the life soon to come. So simply what? Turn to Jesus today just as you are. Tell Jesus today that you are a sinner and a stranger far away from His family. And then trust Jesus today with simple and sincere childlike faith, believing that He died on that cross for your sins, that He was buried to put away your sins, that He rose again from the dead on that third day to bring you into a right standing with the Holy God. And the Bible says you'll be saved and become what? A full member of the family of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we commit this message to you today. Thank you for speaking to us and encouraging our hearts. That Lord, even though we were once far away from you, foreigners from your kingdom, from your church, you brought us near to yourself. Not only that, you gave us the blessings of being fellow citizens, first-class citizens of your church and full members of your family. Lord, remind us of these wonderful works, wonderful privileges you've given to us, all because of Jesus Christ, in whose precious and powerful name I pray. Now, Lord, I pronounce your blessing upon your people. The grace of the Lord be with your spirit. And all God's people said, Amen.